Now turn with me now in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, we'll begin the reading and the focus will be beginning in verse 17. Matthew chapter 20, this is found on page 825 in the Bibles provided. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. And as you're still turning there, just want to remind you a bit of the context of where we are in Matthew's gospel. Recall from chapter 19, Jesus promised hundredfold blessings to everyone who leaves all and follows him. And he also promised his disciples that they would sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That was chapter 19, verse 28. Now, these glorious promises were so great that they necessitated Jesus' comments about the first being the last and the last being first. He didn't want the disciples to begin inflating their egos as if they had somehow earned their pay. But he wanted to emphasize that it is indeed God's mercy to them. And so we see continuing the response of the disciples to the glorious promises as we look now beginning in verse 17, and I'll read through verse 28. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Gracious God, how we need this, your word. And yet, we recognize we are unable even to hear it, but by your opening our eyes, opening our ears, making us to receive that which you have said by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would do that now, O God. Lord, meet with your people, speak to us. And Lord, convict us of this, your word, which is infallible and which is unchanging. Lord, that we would be conformed to it. And Lord, that you would be glorified in all the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who is the greatest among us? Who is the first in Trinity Reformed Church? Is it whoever has the best attendance morning and evening? Is it Elder Rob or myself? Is it whoever is tithing the most? Is it whoever sings the loudest or whoever prays the best? Well, Jesus tells us who is the greatest here in this passage. And in doing so, he tells us about himself. Jesus came to serve. So strive to be at Jesus' side as a servant. Jesus came to serve. So strive to be at Jesus' side as a servant. Now see first in verses 17 to 19 that Jesus foretold his coming death and resurrection. Let me read again, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Now, Jesus has foretold his death and his resurrection before. He did it in chapter 16, he did it in chapter 17, and here he does it again in chapter 20. Now, each time Jesus speaks of it, though, he seems to be building on what he said before. He's giving new details. Though he said before that he will be delivered into the hands of men, he says who those men are here. He'll be delivered into the hands of first the chief priests and scribes, and then into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, that's significant because the Jews in this period of history did not have the legal right to execute anyone. But the Romans who ruled over them, they could inflict capital punishment. And though Jesus has said before that he will suffer, he says now how he will suffer. He gives detail after detail that he will be mocked, that he will be flogged. He will endure taunts with words and torture with whips. And though he has said before that he will be killed, he gives us here even the method by which he will die. He will be crucified. Now, I want to point all this out to you because this must have weighed upon our Lord, particularly as he was a fully human man. He was fully divine, God eternal, the second person of the Trinity. But he really did have a nature like ours as he was born of Mary. And so this would have weighed upon his emotions, for he had emotions like ours. This is a dead man walking. This is a man who has hanging over his head, not just as we do, that it is appointed for man to die once. I mean, we all know that we're going to die. But Jesus knew how he was going to die and where he was going to die. And he knew he was walking on his way there. He knew that going to Jerusalem would bring him insult and torture and pain. But dear friends, that didn't deter him. In fact, he set his face like flint to go to this very end. For not only did Jesus know the pangs awaiting him, but he had faith that the resurrection would follow, that he would be raised from the dead, even in his own body. And so Jesus takes his disciples aside to tell them this. These intimate details of his own demise, he wants to share with those who are humanly closest to him. And we know from comparing some of what John has written that of why he would have done this. They couldn't bear it all at once. That is, now, if they couldn't bear it, think about, how much this is on Jesus' shoulders. They couldn't bear what would happen not only to them, not to themselves. They couldn't bear what would happen to him. But he knows this and he's telling it to them. He would bear it all. And he tells them. John tells us, John 16:4 and 14:29, he tells them ahead of time so that when it does happen, that they will remember and that they will believe. That is, Jesus is telling them not merely out of getting it off of his own chest. Jesus is telling them because he cares for them. Jesus, even in his time of turmoil, cared for his little flock. Jesus didn't just unload on them his great burden, but he shared what they were able to bear. He cared for them that much. And what's interesting here is not just how he speaks to them, but how they speak to him. We see first John and James, the sons of Zebedee, coming first. And in fact, it's not just them, it's all his disciples are vying to be at his side. But as the world does. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Now, let's get some things out on the table here first. This is not just a case of embarrassing mom syndrome. These sons, it's not against their will that she's going to talk to Jesus. In fact, if we compare Mark 10, we know that the way that Mark phrases it, it's them that talk. She obviously went on their authority. And when Jesus responds, he doesn't even speak to her. The you that he responds back to is plural. He's speaking to them. This is obvious that she is asking what they would have her ask. And the significance of the question is all the more apparent to us as we remember that Jesus had promised to all the disciples that they would sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so essentially what they're asking is, well, if we're going to sit on thrones, then we better sit on the best of the thrones. We want to sit right at your right and right at your left. And yet, James and John, Why shouldn't it be them? Jesus had an inner circle of disciples, Peter and, who were the other two? James and John. These are two-thirds of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And furthermore, they do believe that he is on his way to being enthroned in power. They have faith in Jesus. And yet, how inconsiderate is the timing? Jesus has just said that he goes to die. And yes, to rise as well. And they are jockeying for seats of privilege. Jesus is humbling himself even to death. And their thirst for power seems to have no bounds. But it's not just these two. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard of it, they were indignant at the two brothers. That is, the other 10 are mad at them. Seemingly because they want the best seats themselves. Now remember, these are the 12 disciples that we've already seen time and again put their foot in their mouths. It was just back in chapter 18, they were asking these same sort of questions before. They said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the implication is, well, it was obviously me or me or me. This is a perennial problem. And it's showing its ugly head again as Jesus marches toward the cross. And this is the point where Jesus, if he was like any of us, would get frustrated and kick things and yell at them, can't you guys get over yourselves? But notice Jesus' tone. Notice how Jesus doesn't respond like that. Verse 25, Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. See, Jesus uses this as a time to teach. He points them first to the way of the world. That is, Gentile, unbelieving rulers, they exercise lordship and authority. In the Greek, these words both have a prefix that means down. That is, they exercise lordship downward. They push their power down on the people. You see the imagery here, and what's going on here is the world is essentially like a pyramid, and the rulers make themselves the keystone. They put themselves on top and everyone else beneath them. They push their weight down on the blocks underneath them, who in turn push the weight down more and more. And so what is everyone trying to do? They're trying to push others down so that they can get on top and get out from under the weight of everyone else. Jesus tells us that this is the way that Gentiles, or really the significance here is pagan, rulers operate. And I trust from your experience and my experience, we know this to be true. This is the way of the world. In fact, the world hasn't changed much in 2,000 years. But Jesus is going to tell them that the kingdom is different. And he's already alluded to it. He alluded to it in his answer to James and John. See, in the kingdom, the great one suffers and serves. Jesus, when he was answering the two brothers, said in verse 22, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now, Jesus' answer is curious. Did you catch that when we were reading through it the first time? They asked about sitting in thrones next to him, and he answers talking about drinking his cup. Now, the phrase drinking a cup, as I've talked about as we sang the Psalms earlier, it has scriptural baggage to it. Whenever we hear a phrase in the New Testament, our first question should not be, well, what does that phrase mean today? Our first question should be, what does that phrase mean in all of the scriptures leading up to that point? And in fact, we've seen it a lot in the Psalms. Some Psalms talk about the cup in a positive context. Psalm 16, the Lord is my chosen portion and cup. Psalm 23, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Psalm 116, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. A rich blessing of the imagery of the cup. But in other Psalms, the cup denotes judgment. Psalm 11, let him rain coals upon the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, and all the wicked shall drain it down to the dregs. So which cup is Jesus talking about? Now perhaps these two brothers hear him as if he's offering them his cup of blessing. As if he had said to them, are you able to drink the cup of blessing and salvation and overflowing goodness that I drink? And so they say, oh, we are able. We are able to drink that cup. After all, Jesus has just said, you do not know what you're asking. It would seem, though, that Jesus is not talking about the cup of blessing, but instead the cup of suffering. In just a few chapters, Jesus, as he sweats blood, will plead with the Father, let this cup pass from me. Jesus is asking these brothers who are vying for the best seats in the throne room if they are able to drink the bitter cup of suffering on their way there. Jesus' answer implies that suffering and exaltation are connected. But is that how we see it? You know, a way that we would know if that's really the way that we see things is that the way that we pray? When you ask for God's blessing or for wisdom or steadfastness, are you willing to accept from His hand suffering, testing of your faith, and trials? In fact, it is that connection that James chapter 1 alludes to when he tells us to ask for wisdom. And he tells us to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. This is the cup of suffering. And Jesus not only asks them if they can receive it, he tells them that they will share it. And indeed, Jesus is telling us that he will drink it. He himself will drink it. But he tells them also, verse 23, you will drink my cup. And indeed they did. James went on to become the first Christian martyr. We read of that in Acts chapter 12. John goes on to be banished to the island of Patmos. We read that in Revelation chapter 1. And Jesus adds, verse 23, the middle, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Notice the humility that Jesus shows here. Jesus humbles himself to the Father's will. That is, Jesus in his humanity, in his capacity as mediator, is not ashamed to be under the authority of the Father. Jesus is not trying to be at the top of the pyramid, for that is the place for God only. Jesus, in his role as mediator, in his humanity, submits himself to the Father. He says, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is unlike any Gentile ruler. He didn't come to push others down so that he came to serve others. He came to lay himself down so that he would be a servant for them. Jesus, the most important block, the keystone, isn't at the top pushing down. He's at the bottom, providing support to the entire structure, all of it weighing and depending upon him. We see this in what he says he came to do. He came to serve. He came to give his life. He came to be mocked and flogged. He came to be crucified. And he came to give his life as a ransom. Now, even that word ransom that Jesus chooses to use is significant. Because the ransom, this word, meant in that time a payment that was used to release a slave. That is, not only has Jesus come to serve, not only has Jesus humbled himself as a servant, but he is the one who is paying the debt to have the other slaves released. He's a servant to the slaves. He's a slave of slaves. And he purchases their release not just by a monetary transaction, but with his own life. To purchase their freedom, he gives not only of what is his, but he gives of himself. And so if the keystone is at the bottom, then the whole pyramid is inverted. If the king is a servant to servants, then the kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. Now, I mentioned earlier, Gentile kings, as Jesus was referring to, that's essentially the same world we live in. We live in the same world as the disciples lived in, one founded on self-interest. It's this nation, this culture as well. We are used to everyone looking out for number one. And we know there are no free lunches. We expect that people are only scratching our back in order for us to return the favor. We have all been bricks, trying to push other bricks down in order to get on top so we will be able to push down on everyone else. Now, if this is true of the world, I mean, we see it in our rulers, do we not? I mean, just look at the presidential primaries. You've got all these talking heads that are trying to rise to the top, and they make promises, but who of us believes their promises? What politician has kept his or her word in office? And none of them that I have found is talking about what Jesus is talking about. They're talking about making America great. But not by Americans humbling themselves and following Jesus Christ. They're talking about each of us doing our part and getting ahead. And yet, it sounds like Gentile rulers enticing you to reach for the top. And this is the wretched world we live in. Nobody trusts anybody. We question each other's motives. We distrust authority. We backbite. We have been hurt and used and discarded, and we find that we ourselves have hurt and we have used and we have discarded others. We are wretched. And Jesus speaks to us in our wretchedness. He says, verse 26, "It shall not be so among you." You can have a hope in this world, even though we have been part of this wretched world, we have hope because Jesus is completely different. Jesus looked to everyone else's best interests ahead of his own. Jesus gave free, and that's truly free, salvation to us. Jesus gave to us knowing that there is no way that we could ever pay him back. Therefore, the kingdom we live in is a kingdom that is completely different. We stop trying to push each other down. We stop vying for the spots on top. We stop eyeing each other for how much we can get out of each other or get from each other. We start building one another up. We start putting one another's needs ahead of our own. We start bearing the weight of others on top of us. And how can we do that? Well, we can only do that if we have a secure one that is supporting us. We can only take the weight of others if indeed all our weight and all of their weight is held up by someone who's holding us up, who can bear us up, who can give us strength even when we are exhausted. The only way to be in this inverted pyramid and not in the other one of the world is to have a connection to Jesus Christ, to be all of your weight, all of your trust upon Him. And that means if someone else is trying to making you promises about he or she or is going to fix your marriage or fix your budget or fix America or fix your life, and they have nothing to say about Jesus Christ, they're just Gentile rulers who are trying to lord it over you. Do not trust them. Jesus calls you to put all of your weight upon Him. Jesus calls you into His kingdom, and it is a different kingdom than any of the kingdoms of the world. And He's lovely. And He's beautiful. And you can trust Him, and you don't have to question His authority because it's an authority of love. You can trust what you receive from His hands because they are the very hands that have been pierced for you. So does that not make you want to strive to be near Him? Does it not make you want to serve Him? And indeed, that should be our cry, to strive to be at His side as a servant. So strive to be at His side as a servant. Verse 26, He says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." So who is the greatest in the kingdom? Who is the first in it? Well, we all instinctively know that it's Jesus Himself. He is King. He is the keystone. But He came to place Himself at the bottom. He came to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day to rise again. And so, how does that change who we are as Trinity Reformed Church, as we are a community of saints who have been oriented around Him, who are resting upon Him? Who's the greatest among us? Who's the first in Trinity Reformed Church? Well, whoever hears this question and doesn't immediately begin comparing himself or herself, am I better than them? That's part of it. Whoever humbles himself like a servant, whoever considers herself a slave, which means that she doesn't get angry when people treat her as if she were a slave. When we plan events, whoever is greatest isn't the one who has to have every detail his or her own way. It's whoever looks to the needs of others ahead of their own. That's who is greatest. Whoever doesn't press his own weight around and doesn't snap at others when they press upon him. Is it you? Do you want to be greatest? If so, are you reaching for the best seats in the throne room? Are you laying yourself down for the sake of others? Are you reaching for the lowest bed in the slaves' quarters? Because if you're making your way to the bottom of the pyramid, that's where you will be closest to Jesus. And wherever Jesus is where we as His people want to be. Jesus came to serve. So strive to be at His side as a servant. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, how precious and beautiful you are. How different you are from our every experience in this world. For you truly, we can truly trust you. You don't say one thing and do another. Lord Jesus, you said that you came to serve, and indeed you did all the way to the cross. And Lord, you change us by your power. That same power by which you were raised from the dead is at work in us, that we are not held captive by the world's thinking, that we don't have to fight the fight that the world fights, to always push others down and to get ourselves to just jump on top until we can be kings for a day. No, Lord, you have made the way to true greatness, and that is to be in your presence. And you call us to follow you, even to pick up our cross daily. And so, Lord, help us to do that. Lord, help us to be consistent in that. Forgive us where we have not done that. Where maybe we have done it well in the church, but we are a tyrant at work. Or maybe we got it okay at work, but Lord, we're a tyrant at home. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us where we're still James and John. And yet, Lord, continue to show your glory even in our wretchedness, to continue to call us, to mold us and shape us after your glorious image, to make even Trinity Reformed Church a picture of this more. For we need to be further sanctified, further picturing this great and glorious inverted kingdom where you came to serve us. And so we serve one another. And Lord, you did it out of love, and so we do it out of love as well. Lord, we love you. And we pray that you would do this for your glory. For indeed, you deserve it all. Worthy is the Lamb. So we pray it in your name. In the name of Jesus, amen.